Well, as Adam said, we're going to be looking at the sixth commandment mentioned there in Exodus 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder. Jody Chesney was only 17 years of age, but she was stabbed to death at a park in East London, recently made headlines on the news, and you'll be aware of that crime. Sitting there enjoying time with her friends, and an assailant came, plunged a knife into her back. 20-year-old Shay Morrison was stabbed to death outside Ilford train station in East London. There were, in actual fact, 132 murders in London during 2018. Between January the 1st and October the 10th of this year, there have been 30 murders in Manchester. Alongside all of this, a quarter of all murders apparently in the UK were caused by domestic violence, with typically the wife as the victim. And then there have been murders linked with road rage, tempers, terrorism, robbery. Murder is something that is reported in the news as commonplace. 20 or so years ago, we'd have stood back in horror when we heard of someone had been murdered. Go back to the 1960s, some of us can. Myra Hindley and the like. Shocked the nation, but now it's commonplace. It's not to say we're not shocked, but so common in our society. Now, what does this tell you about the perpetrators of all these crimes? Simply this: they have no regard for the value of human life. No regard for the sanctity of life. And that's our theme this morning. Based on this command, you shall not murder, developing, having proper regard for the value of life. First thing I want us to consider then this morning is the act of murder. The act of murder. The King James Version of the Bible interprets the Hebrew of Exodus 20 verse 13, you shall not kill. I think the translators of the modern versions of Scripture, like the ESV that we're using, NIV, all the others, they're right to use the word murder rather than kill. And for this reason, that you shall not kill is an absolute command. By its very wording, it excludes all types of killing in all sorts of circumstances, any time, any place. Everything's excluded. But it's clear as you read through the scripture that not all killing is forbidden by God. Some killing is permitted by God. If I were to ask you, who was the first person who killed something, I wonder what your answer would be. And you'd probably say, aha, Cain killed Abel. You have to go back further than that. The first person to kill something was God. God himself killed an animal to provide animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve after the fall. And as we go on in the book of Genesis, Abel comes with his offer of a sacrifice that led indeed to his murder. But it was a sacrifice of a sheep. And that was pleasing to God, Genesis 4. God commanded the killing of animals as animal sacrifices for things like the sin offering and the burnt offering. You can read that in Leviticus 9, 1 to 7. God gave permission to kill animals for food and for clothing. Deuteronomy 14, 1 to 21, Genesis 9, 3. You can look at those passages in your own time, but that's what they teach. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says that we are given dominion over all the animals and we're permitted to use them for our good. Now, having said that, and all those things that I've mentioned, we aren't given license to be cruel to animals and to exploit them in things like blood sports, for example. We're to look after God's creation. In fact, there's an interesting verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 12 and verse 10, that says this: whoever is righteous has regard for the life of a beast. It's interesting, isn't it, that the founder of the RSPCA, Reverend Arthur Broom, recorded in the minutes of the first ever RSPCA meeting these words: the proceedings of this society are entirely based on the Christian faith and on Christian principles. And then last Sunday, you'll remember, was Remembrance Sunday, when we remember those who gave their lives in war. We weren't here to glorify war. We're remembering those who'd lost their lives in war. War is never good. It's an evil thing. It's inglorious. And the massive loss of life in war is to be lamented. But sadly, war is inevitable because we live in a fallen world, an evil world. And in most cases, it's motivated by greed and the lust for power. But even then, you see, it can be argued that there's a place for a just war. And a just war can be justified when it's guided by Christian ethics and Christian morals and principles. For example, when there is a war that is fought in defense of freedom. God wants people to be free. War fought in defense of freedom is a just war. Defense of democracy, national security, the defense of the weak and the vulnerable. Can I remind you that if we hadn't, as a nation, risen up against Hitler's dictatorship and his blatant practice of the genocide of Jews and other members of society as well, I'll tell you now, Britain today, if he'd have overrun Britain, would be a very different place. Very different standards, terrible things that would be going on. And is it not true that in the Old Testament, God called his people to arms against ungodly nations who were ripe for judgment because of their sin, their gross idolatry, their low view of the value of life? Whenever God told the Israelites to go and to destroy a city, it was for this reason. It was an act of judgment upon their gross sin. They'd become reprobate. They're evil and exceedingly evil and continuing in evil in the sight of God. Even to the extent that their practice was seen in the murderous, sacrificial system of offering children to false gods. You can read about God's view of that in 2 Kings 17, verse 17. But here's the point. Murder is never acceptable to God. And the act of murder may be defined in this way: it is the unlawful taking of life. Indeed, that which God has not authorized. Now, you might know that the difference between murder and manslaughter is that murder is premeditated. It's planned. It's a cold-blooded act. Manslaughter is death resulting from an accident or negligence. And by the way, God made provision in the Old Testament for the death by manslaughter by ensuring that the manslayer, as he was referred to, was dealt with fairly and differently from the cold-blooded murderer. There were cities of refuge that were set up where they could find refuge whilst people cooled down. You know, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They had to cool down and then look at things in the proper cool light of day. Perfect example of it is found in Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 to 11, when it talks about a man whose blade on his axe handle is loose, And while using it, the blade flies off. Probably hits somebody on the head. It kills the person. As I suggested and said, God provides cities of refuge for such. But the point in that passage is this. This is contrasted with another case in that same chapter where a man lies in wait for his neighbour, intending to do him harm. Premeditated, planned, thought through, and then taking a life, as opposed to that which is through negligence and carelessness, where there's a different response expected by God. But you see, the bottom line is this, that in God's sight, murder is wrong. It can never be justified. Murder's wrong because murder is a direct attack on the image of God in man. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? We are made in the image of God. So, when someone commits a murder and kills another person, that is actually an attack on God himself and his image and his beautiful handiwork. And then murder's wrong because it's irreversible. It can't be undone. You can't unscramble eggs. Somebody's killed, somebody's murdered, that life has gone, can never come back to life. Stop and think where your rage might lead you one day. It's irreversible. Act. And then it's wrong because of the impact on the family that's left behind. It leaves in its wake grief, deep heartbreak, deep sorrow, something that the family has to live with for the rest of their lives. You've been watching the news and you've heard family come out and talk about the death of a loved one, and they said something along the lines of, well, he's got life, which probably is 30 years or so, whatever it might be. But they say then, they go on to say, we've got a life sentence without a loved one. I've even heard some people call for the return of the death penalty. In fact, I remember seeing a broadcast once on the news where this family came out and said, you know, we stood against the death penalty for many, many, many years. Says, but now I think it ought to be reinstated. They've taken away a loved one. Someone close and dear to us. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God permits killing in that way too. For example, in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, we read these words. Let me read them to you. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made him in his own image. That's the reason, you see. It's an attack upon God. But it's a life for life. And the same thing is found in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, and chapter 13. And verses 1 to 4, let me read those verses to you as well. And this has to do with us being subject to God's appointed government, the authorities that are put in place over us in government. Let me read those few verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 13, page 948. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You notice that government is referred to as bearing the sword. Sword's a weapon of execution. And so it's mentioned there as well. That's something to go away and give some serious thought to, isn't it? In the light of this whole area of what God permits and what he doesn't permit with regard to killing. But murder is certainly out of the equation. Now, in the light of all of this, there is an implication for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication is simple and straightforward. We must be pro-life. Pro-life. Preserving life, protecting life, watching over life. And in particular, in two areas. We need to be pro-life in our daily living. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 says this, and this is Peter writing to Christians. And this is what he says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a what? As a murderer, or a thief, or a meddler. We're to live godly, righteous lives in a godless world. And we mustn't be like the world. And not one of us should ever be called up into court for murder. Not one of us should ever stand before a court because of theft. Or for meddling. The idea of interfering with somebody's progress and decision-making, being an evil influence, basically. But not only in our daily living, but we're to be pro-life by defending life. I'm going to mention a few things now which are big subjects in and of themselves, each one of them. And I've got no time to go into this in detail. So all I'm going to do to you is just present what is the Christian thinking and has been the Christian thinking on these ethical issues throughout the centuries. So by way of an introduction to it, and for you to go away and look at it yourself. But we're to defend life. So because we're pro-life, we do not support abortion. In 2018, there were 218,581 abortions in the United Kingdom. You think of the total worldwide, which I haven't got with me. That's disgraceful. And the highest rate of abortions were in three particular areas. Top of the list was Merseyside. Second was London. The third is Greater Manchester. Now, it's always been the view, the Christian view, based on Scripture, that life begins at conception. Because everything is in place at conception for bodily development. Everything's there. The beginnings of life have begun. All it needs now is for that life to develop and become, take on to itself human form and so on. So conception is the starting point for all human life. You remember what David said about himself in Psalm 51 and verse 5. He said this, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he's not saying he was conceived through an evil act by his mother. It was a sinful act on his mother's part. He's saying, I've got original sin. At conception, I had original sin. It was there at conception. And he also says, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was in existence at conception. I'd come into being at conception. And it's interesting. There is no Hebrew word, there is no Greek word for fetus in the Bible. The word consistently used for that which is in the womb is the Hebrew or Greek word for child. It's a child that's there. An expectant mother asked the doctor this question, "Can you tell me, when is my baby fully formed?" And the doctor's reply was this, "When your pregnancy is into 12 weeks, your baby is just over 5 centimeters long from crown to rump. Its body is fully formed, including ears, toes, and fingers, complete with fingernails." The external genitals appeared in week 9 and now by week 12 have fully differentiated into male and female. 12 weeks. Beginning at the life conception, 12 weeks on. Let me ask you a question. Where is the most dangerous place to be in the world today? Or you might say Syria with the wars and strife. You might even say as a Christian, maybe Iran or northern Nigeria. But I tell you this, the most dangerous place for a human being to be today is in the womb of the mother. More children have been killed through abortion than the sum total of those who were killed in the Holocaust. Well above that number. And bear in mind that it is legal for a woman to terminate a pregnancy up to 24 weeks in this country. What did I say about a baby at 12 weeks? It's the killing of a human being. And to abort a human life in the womb is unlawful killing and comes in the category of murder. Even more shockingly, there are those who are wanting to abort a baby right up to the point of birth. Shocking. Yet here's the strange thing. They will happily concede that the very second after the moment of birth, when the baby is actually born into the world, killing it would be murder. It's madness. It's illogical. And then there are those who argue that it's okay to abort a disabled child or a deformed child or a Down's child. I was reading an interesting thing recently where some medical students were attending a seminar on abortion. And the lecturer gave them a case study. And the lecturer said this. He said, the father has syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. They already have 4 children. One is blind, the second died, the third is deaf and dumb, and the fourth has tuberculosis. The mother is now pregnant with her 5th child, and she's willing to have an abortion. What would your advice be? And every one of them, down to a man, unanimously, they say, no doubt about it, terminate the pregnancy. To which the lecturer replied, congratulations, you've just murdered Beethoven. You see the point? So remember, ladies, that in pregnancy, you're not having a baby, you've got a baby. Remember, in pregnancy, you're not going to have a child, you have a child. And then because we're pro-life, we do not support euthanasia. And euthanasia is the practice of intentionally ending a life to relieve pain and suffering of those who are regarded to be hopelessly sick or injured. The big problem with that, came out in the children's story, is this. God hasn't given the right to anyone to take away life. Job summarized it very well. Job 1:21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. And as you read through Scripture, God calls us to look after the elderly and infirm. There are things there regulating our treatment of such people in the Bible there. If their infirmity is terminal, we must be sure that they die comfortably and never deprived of medical attention or food and water. And let me tell you, that's not been unknown. Someone's been starved to death. And then it's been later found out their diagnosis was perhaps not spot on. Yeah, life was lost. Diagnosis of whether that person would eventually have quality of life. Christians founded hospitals. They founded hospices for the purpose of looking after the elderly and the infirm. And the infirm, whether they be young or old, must never be seen as a burden, may be seen as an inconvenience, surplus to requirements in society. A couple of examples just to refer to quickly. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, God commands that in New Testament times, then the elderly widows who are over 60 years of age are to be placed on a list to receive practical care from the congregation. Looking after the elderly, you see. 2 Samuel 4, you remember the story of David. Jonathan had been killed, but his son Mephibosheth was alive, but he was a crippled young man. What did David do? He brought him into his house. He cared for him, to his palace actually, cared for him, sat him at his table, gave him food. This man, young man, couldn't walk. But he cared for him. This is the thing, isn't it? We care for life. We uphold life. We seek to preserve life. We never take the responsibility of taking life. And because we're pro-life, we do not support suicide. Now, let me say this, you see, we do, if you like me, you'll agree, that we sympathise with those, don't we, who are struggling in life, battling with pressures and strains in life, and we especially sympathise with those with mental disorders. Depression, bipolar, schizophrenia, personality disorders, anxiety disorders, substance abuse like alcohol and so on. What they need is not our judgment, not our criticism. They need our prayers, support and encouragement. In fact, as you read through Scripture, you'll know as well as I do, many of God's people there suffered in similar ways. You can see Elijah sat at the bottom of the juniper tree or the broom tree, saying to God, "Take my life, I've had enough." Do you know what Job said on one occasion? He went through intense suffering and pain and loss. This is what Job said. This is where he got to at one point. "I'd rather strangle in the bedclothes than face this kind of life any longer." Job chapter 4. Even Paul said, "We despair of life, and it'd be better for me to depart and be with Christ." But none of them actually took their own life. And they'd learned, even with the pressure and the strains of life, and the disorders of life, and the problems of life, that they trusted God to bring them through, to give them peace. And so it's all right for me to say this, and for us to agree, we've got to really have empathy towards those who are struggling with these issues. But suicide isn't the answer. It's trust in the Lord. If you ever talk to someone who doesn't know the Lord as their Saviour, and they're contemplating suicide, point them to Christ, whose amazing grace can reach them in the depths of despair. The psalmist was as low as he could go. He said, "Out of the depths have I cried unto you." The depth of despondency, depth of despair, probably even thinking of suicide, suicidal thoughts. But he said in the end of that psalm, "There's plenteous redemption with you." You see, he trusted God, kept his confidence in the Lord. If the believer is a person is a believer, and you know, talking to them, they're contemplating suicide or they have suicidal thoughts, point them afresh to their resources in Christ. They're not alone. What are you going through? What are your thoughts at the moment? What are you contemplating? I was listening to an interview recently of someone who was talking about their mental health conditions, a very well-known personality in this country. And he said, "I got to the point where I got in my car, I put the accelerator down on the motorway, and I was just going to aim it and drive into something or somebody." As it happened, as he got close to that, he was in a very short distance of doing it. It was this voice that said to his mind, "No, don't do it, you've got a family and kids," brought him back. But that's how desperate people can get. But it's not the answer. And so if you're talking to a Christian, you're getting concerned for them, point them to verses like Philippians 4. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in your depression, in your despondency, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God," there it is, you see, that's what God will give to those who look to him. Whatever your disorder is, whatever you're struggling with, the peace of God can prevail. There's no excuse, actually, for a Christian to sin before God and blame it on mental health. There's resources in Christ to cope. Problem is, we don't accept that so often. We don't avail ourselves of those resources, but we're complete in Christ. And there's the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. That will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Goes on to tell us, wherever things are lovely, wherever things are of good report, wherever things are beautiful, think on those things. Fill your mind with the things of God. Meditate upon the scripture. And if you've got suicidal thoughts, do that. And you'll find the peace of God will come into your heart and help you to cope. So the act of murder. But I want to close by looking at this. The attitude of murder. Because you might say this morning, after all that you've heard, well, you can rule me out. I've never murdered. I've never unlawfully taken a life. And guess what? I don't intend to do it. And you'll think to yourself, that's got me off the hook, okay. I'm all right. You're going to have to think again. You're going to have to examine your heart in this case. Consider those well-known challenging words of the Lord Jesus that we had read to us earlier in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. Very searching words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that passage of Scripture, he mentions judgment, doesn't he? And the judgment in verse 21, in Matthew 5, verse 21. The judgment mentioned in verse 21 is not actually the same as the judgment referred to in verse 22. By that I mean this, that the judgment mentioned in verse 21, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. It also goes on to say, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. The judgment mentioned there is the practice that in a large city such as Jerusalem, there would be 23 Jewish leaders, elders, some of them Pharisees, and it was their practice to sit in the gate of the city. And that's where all the deliberations were made concerning judgments that were to be made concerning crimes. And so they would sit in this gate and they would make decisions on legal issues and changes of law sometimes in daily life, but legal issues based on the Old Testament and crimes that have been committed and appropriate punishments. And the point Jesus is making is that they were only concerned, rightly so, but nevertheless, they were only concerned with the physical act of murder. And would punish according to the letter of the law. And that would have been in the form of capital punishment, usually by stoning. And the argument here is this, that they were right in the interpretation of the Old Testament law and in its application to the murderer. But here was the problem. They never dealt with the root cause of the sin of murder. There was a physical act with a physical consequence. But they didn't go any further than that. It's like an evangelist or a gospel preacher today, preaching from the pulpit and warning against the danger of knife crime, gun crime, peddling drugs, adultery, immorality, whatever sins you'd like to mention, but failing to address the spiritual cause behind it. And what is the spiritual cause that lies behind all sins that become manifest? It is this, the fallen, sinful heart of man. And it needs to be changed, and it needs to be transformed. And this is the very point that Jesus is making here, because the second reference to judgment in verse 22 is God's judgment. Not now the judgment of the council, but now God's judgment. And God's judgment is based on what goes on in the heart. And God searches the heart. And he looks at the motives. And Jesus here puts the spotlight on the origin of murder. Where does it begin? It begins in the heart. It begins within. The root cause of the outward act of murder is sinful anger and hatred. and things connected and linked with that within the innermost being. And even James in his letter, the fourth chapter, verse 2, says something very similar. He says, you desire, there's the inner emotion, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, there's the inner heart condition, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Very often a fight and a quarrel can lead to murder, can't it? Taking of life. The bottom line surely is this. That a bad attitude towards another person is actually sin. It breaks the command, in essence and in nature, the command, you shall not murder. And Jesus also includes, doesn't he, insulting your brother. Using insulting language comes from the heart. Using abusive comments, derogatory comments. Whoever insults his brother, whoever says, you fool, derogatory remarks, where do they begin? They begin in the very well of the heart. Well-known words of Jesus in Matthew 15 and verse 19. And this is what he says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. What is Jesus doing? He's showing that the purpose of the law is to expose the sinfulness of the heart. The question has to be, where did it begin? And all sinful acts begin there. Let me make this very personal to you. Have you ever heard someone say, or have you ever said, you wait till I get my hands on you, I'll kill you? Oh, you might have said that sort of a half humorous way. That's serious language in God's estimation. There's no reason at all to threaten someone with death. What about people like them ought to be lynched? What about drop dead? What about you're dead meat when I get my hands on you? These are murderous thoughts. These are sinful. And I want to encourage you this morning, watch your heart. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And what a man is in his heart, that is what he will be. As a man thinks in his heart, that's how he'll behave. That which ends up in actual physical act of murder, where did it begin? In the heart. Watch your heart. But this is what Paul says to Christians. This is to believers. Ephesians 4 verse 31. Let all bitterness and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Saying it's believers. Why is he saying it? Because according to Jesus' application of the law, they are murderous thoughts. They're as murderous as the physical act of murder itself. You can be just a hair's breadth away from the physical act of murder. Who knows what you might be capable of when you're provoked? Watch your heart. So how do you react when someone upsets you? Someone offends you? Saved or unsaved, but how do you react? In your heart, do you want to get even? Are you planning schemes? And are you endeavouring to bring about some harmful situation for them? Do you have thoughts about harming someone? What are your thoughts about that family member or that work colleague who persecutes you because you're a Christian? The Bible says, don't overcome evil with evil, overcome evil with good. Watch your heart. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll be the one that will repay. Be careful about following through. Deep thoughts within your mind and heart that are aggressive or even malicious towards another person. Have you ever used insulting words against a brother or sister in Christ in the heat of the moment? Have you ever given thought about what hurtful words you intend to say when you see them next? I'll give them a piece of my mind. This is the beginning. This can explode into all sorts of terrible acts and behavior and in your life. What are your secret thoughts in your heart about that person who's wronged you? There is a biblical way to put things right between you and someone else in a Christ-like manner. It's mentioned in verses 23-24 of Matthew 5. If you're offering a gift at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. You leave your gift there before the altar. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, come and offer your gift. If you've got those sort of thoughts, if they've actually developed into an act that has caused a problem, or even somebody's done that to you, the key thing is actually here, the person who's had the offence committed against them, to go and sort the person out that's caused the offence, which is usually the other way around, so it just shows you how humble and gracious you have to be. But you have to go and sort it out. You have to be reconciled. There should be no division and discord within the people of God and amongst the family of God, because at its heart is murder, or the potential. And so that's what he tells. That's what he says in that passage of Scripture there, to put things right. Just to say, by the way, it's not inherently wrong to call someone a fool if by doing so you're attempting to bring someone to their senses and back to Christ. You say, have you any evidence of that? Yes, I have. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, foolish ones, who has bewitched you?" Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." This there is a non-malicious use of the word fool, seeking to bring somebody back. It's when it's malicious. It's when you're attacking someone. Jesus is warning about open or passive aggression, being on the warpath, seeking revenge at any cost, a heart that's full of anger and resentment, even jealousy and envy. The last commandment, and Adam will be dealing with this in due course, and I'm not going to say any more than this, but it says, "You shall not covet." It begins in the heart. And you shouldn't covet, he says, your neighbour's property. Because covetous can lead to murder in order to possess that property. Jesus said all of this is the breach of a sixth commandment. By its very nature, it's murder. It's murder committed in the heart. Matthew Henry calls it tongue murder. Tongue murder. Let me end on a good news, some good news. The good news is of the gospel is this, that actual murder, physical murder, we had a person that attended this church a little while ago who had just come out of prison after a life sentence. Say no more about that, but anyway, it's supposed to be a life sentence. But he came out of prison and he found Christ in prison and he was saved. So there is forgiveness for the actual physical act of murder if you come to Christ. Where there's a death penalty, there's no way around that. You have to face the consequences of your sin. God will forgive your sin, but he won't take you out of the death row. But there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for any sin. The good news of the gospel is that that physical murder, murderous intent, a wrong sinful attitude towards someone, even if it's a fellow Christian, can be forgiven and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No sin is so bad, even the sin of murder, my friends, that it can't be forgiven by God or is beyond the grace of God. Do you remember when Jesus was, just before he was about to be crucified, who did he take the place of? Who did they cry for? Barabbas, a murderer. And Jesus exchanged places with the murderer. And I want to tell you this, the murderer was set free and he took your place on the cross and he was punished for your murderous heart and your murderous thoughts and your murderous intentions. and your sinful anger and your resentment and your jealousy and your envy, which could all lead to the physical act of murder if it isn't watched. He bled on the cross for your sin, the sin of the murderous heart. And you can find forgiveness in Christ if you come to him and receive him as your Saviour and Lord. And you can be cleansed and you can be made right with God today. And what God will do is this. He will change your wayward heart. He'll transform you from the inside out. And can I ask you this morning, do you have a heart filled with anger and hatred and malice, unkind thoughts towards anyone? This is a powder keg waiting to explode. You've got to repent of that sin. You've got to forsake that sin. You've got to be sorry for that sin. And you've got to ask God for forgiveness for that sin. And if you're not saved, you need to trust God, the Lord Jesus, as your Saviour and as your Lord. And if you are saved, you need to come and ask God and confess those sins. He's just and faithful to forgive them. But you need to be cleansed, because that could lead to terrible consequences if you let them continue. He'll change that heart that's full of animosity and replace it with a heart like unto his, which is full of love and compassion and grace toward others. I'll just leave you one verse of scripture, because the other sign of the coin for the unrepentant and all who continue in their sin is described for us very clearly, very unambiguously, in Revelation 21 verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What a warning. What a challenge. But that's the consequence. If you continue in your murderous thoughts, if you're not a Christian, continue in them. If you've not received Christ as your Saviour, that's where you'll end. But if you are a Christian, watch your heart. And I'm sure as you do, God will help you, give you grace and strength in that time of need, when you might be inclined to think a very unkind way towards another brother or sister or somebody else out in the workplace. God will help you. But you shall not murder, says the scripture. Let's just pray, and then Adam will come and close for us. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, for your word. We thank you for that instruction from Scripture, for that command. We pray for those who have committed murder, are in prison because of murder. We pray you'll save them. Pray you'll change their hearts and transform them. Pray for those who have murderous thoughts and intentions. We pray that you'll help them. We pray that you'll save them and that they'll find that peace that comes from you. We pray for each one of us here, believers in Christ, seeking to live a life that pleases you. Help us to watch over our hearts. Help us, Lord, to deal quickly with wrong thoughts, malicious thoughts, hurtful thoughts, bad thoughts to other believers. As we're exhorted there in Scripture, to put away all bitterness and wrath and malice and anger. We might forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. So help us, Lord, as we seek to walk in a way that's pleasing to you, and be with us throughout this coming week and throughout the remaining years of our life, that we might not be guilty of this terrible sin of murder, either in act or in thought and in word. In Jesus' name. Amen.